Last week at Romans 3:20, we left man in an absolutely hopeless condition. Paul has concluded his section on the universal need for righteousness, and he has concluded logically, irresistibly, that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, stand utterly condemned, utterly hopeless before Almighty God. They are totally incapable of producing in themselves the righteousness which God demands for fellowship with himself. And as we said, if the epistle ended with chapter 3, verse 20, all men would be absolutely in a hopeless condition. No hope, no future except the judgment of God. But now in what I characterize as perhaps the greatest section in all of literature, certainly it's the heart of this epistle, we have the righteousness which man could not produce himself, provided for him by God through Jesus Christ. Starting with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, apart from good works, apart from human effort, is manifested, is made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In verse 21, Paul says essentially two things. The salvation that God has provided in Christ is independent of the law. In other words, it has nothing to do with law keeping. It has nothing to do with human effort or human merit. We've discussed this earlier in our study of Romans. Justification is by grace through faith. It is apart from the works of the law, as we see here in verse 28 in the conclusion. So therefore, it is not related to the law in the sense that it is not a law-keeping kind of righteousness. But in the latter part of the verse, Paul says, this righteousness which God provided through his Son, Jesus Christ, was foreseen and provided for in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. And throughout the Old Testament, we have the prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah and his atonement. As we mentioned last time, the entire sacrificial system was a picture of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, in verses 22 and 23, how are we to appropriate this righteousness which God has provided? First of all, in verse 22, the method is faith. Faith. The righteousness of God which is by faith. Now, the King James says, faith of Jesus Christ. This might better be translated by faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we call in the Greek text an objective genitive. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the object of the faith. It's not Jesus Christ who possesses the faith. So God's righteousness comes by means of faith. Now, what do we mean by faith? This is so elementary that perhaps we think that everybody understands this, but I think we should not take this for granted. There may be people in our classes who don't fully understand what this means. Faith means more than simply a mental assent. It does not mean simply recognizing intellectually that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It means more than that. Let me illustrate it this way. Perhaps you've heard the story. This is a true story, incidentally, of the man who many years ago used to make his living by doing death-defying feats. And one of his most famous feats, this was back in the 20s, was to string a tight wire across Niagara Falls, and then taking a great long balancing pole, he would walk across that yawning chasm on the wire. He did it with thousands of people watching and gasping in horror lest he should miss his step. Any of you who have been to Niagara Falls can imagine the horror of falling into that great chasm. The story has it that one day as he was getting his act together and as he was getting his equipment together and his clothing on, a little boy was standing there watching absolutely entranced. And finally, with a twinkle in his eye, the daredevil turned to the little boy and said, "Son, do you think that I'm going to make it today?" And he immediately responded, "Yes, sir, I know you're going to make it." He said, "Are you absolutely sure?" "Yes, sir, there's no doubt in my mind that you're going to make it." Then the man said, still with a twinkle in his eye, All right then, he said, why don't you hop on my shoulders and I'll give you a ride across. And the little boy's eyes got very wide and he turned in terror and ran away as fast as he could run. Now you see, he believed intellectually that the man was going to make it, but he didn't believe it to the point where he was willing to trust his own life to it. This was not saving faith. This is not the kind of trust that saves a person. I had a member of my family many years ago who believed intellectually that airplanes were a good thing. And if I had told him there's an airplane leaving LaGuardia Field in New York at such and such a time, and it will arrive at Dallas-Fort Worth Regional Airport at such and such a time, he would have said, that's exactly right, I know that. But then, if I had said, would you get on that plane and come down to visit us, he would have said no. As a matter of fact, he did many times, because he was terrified of flying. He believed intellectually that the plane would arrive, but he was not willing to entrust his own life to it. Now, belief, trust, means simply that a person puts his full confidence, his total hope of eternal life, of all that is yet to be, in the hands of Jesus Christ. And as Billy Sunday said one time to a newspaper reporter, if Jesus Christ goes down, I'm going down with him. That's the only hope I have. I'm putting all my eggs in one basket. Now, that may be bad from an investment standpoint, and probably your broker will tell you you shouldn't put all your eggs in one basket, and you probably shouldn't from an investment standpoint, but in this area you have to. You have to trust Jesus Christ with all of it. You have to put everything on him. And if it turns out in eternity that he was not the Son of God, that he was not the Savior of the world, then you and I are lost, because that's where we put our entire hope. Now, that's what it means to trust. It means to cast your entire confidence, your entire life, your entire future well-being upon the person of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that the object of the faith is just as important as the idea of faith itself. Faith is not a magical thing in itself. Many people have faith, but they have it in the wrong object. You can drive down the street, and on the marquee of a grocery store, it'll say, have faith in God, or some bland statement of that sort. You see, just having faith in God in that sense doesn't save anybody. The Bible teaches in this passage and elsewhere that our faith must be directed specifically at an object, and that object is Jesus Christ. Faith does not save in itself. Faith in Muhammad doesn't save. Faith in Gautama the Buddha doesn't save. Faith in Confucius doesn't save. Not even faith in God saves, unless that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because John said in his first epistle that if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. So faith is the method of salvation, but the object of the faith is crucial. The object is Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, continuing in verse 22, we have the extension of this righteousness. The righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. In other words, the extension of God's provision is to all mankind, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, there is a universal need, as we have seen in the previous passages, and thus God has made a universal provision. All have sinned, all thus need righteousness, all are under the condemnation of God, and therefore God has extended his grace and his mercy to all. Now, I realize that there are some who teach that Christ died only for the elect. I am familiar with that position, and I respect it as a valid option in Christianity, but I do not personally believe that that's what the Bible teaches. I believe the Bible teaches that all men have been potentially taken care of by the death of Jesus Christ, but only as they appropriate that provision by faith does it become applicable or efficacious to each one individually. Now, moving on to verse 24. In verses 24 through 26, we have the very heart of the passage. What is the basis of the righteousness which God has provided? First of all, let's read it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here we have many of the great words of the faith. We have justification, we have grace, we have redemption, we have propitiation, we have righteousness, we have remission. Here you have virtually an entire Christian theology in the space of only three verses. Now let's see if we can sort this out and do this systematically. First of all, Paul says in these verses that the source of God's righteousness is the grace of God, being justified freely by his grace. Grace means unmerited favor. It means something that you get which you don't deserve. And if there's one thing that is essential in Christian theology, it is that salvation is the gift of God and it is not deserved by any man. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to deserve God's salvation. We deserve his judgment. Occasionally you hear some well-meaning but uninformed person saying, "When I finally stand before God, if there is a God, all I ask for is justice." No, friend, that isn't what you want. You don't want justice, you want mercy. If you get justice, you'll stand condemned. You'll be sent to the lake of fire. We don't want justice in that sense. We want mercy. We want grace. We want God's unmerited favor. And that is precisely what Paul says we have access to. Now, the method is the sacrifice of Christ. And in verse 24, in the first part of verse 25, it is viewed here in two senses. First of all, as redemption, and secondly, as propitiation. First of all, a word about redemption. Redemption is a term which the New Testament writers picked up by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit out of the marketplace of that day. If you had gone into any marketplace in any major city of Paul's day, you would have found not only produce for sale, but you would have found human beings for sale, a slave market. And when a person came and paid silver or gold to purchase a slave out of the slave market, this was known technically in those days as redeeming that slave, purchasing that slave. Redemption means purchase. Therefore, as we see it a little later in this epistle, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul picks up this terminology and uses it to illustrate what Christ has done for us. God, as it were, has purchased us or redeemed us out of the slave market of sin, the payment being the blood of Jesus Christ, his only Son. And thus we are set free to serve him, even as a slave would be purchased out of the slave market by one who would pay the price. Now the second concept here is that of propitiation. And notice the pronunciation. Some have difficulty with this. Propitiation, as though it were P-I-S-H, propitiation. The best one-word definition of propitiation would be satisfaction. Satisfaction. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ has satisfied all of the righteous attributes of God. Think of it this way. This is sometimes called the divine dilemma. God has created man. He has created him in his own image. He has created him for fellowship with himself. And yet, because of the fall, that fellowship has now been removed, and man has fallen into sin, and man is now at enmity with God. What is God to do? On the one hand, the righteousness, the holiness, the justice of God say man must die, man must pay for his sin. Because God has said, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. God has said the wages of sin are death. And therefore, in order for God to be holy and righteous and just and to keep his word, he must judge sinful man. But God is also loving and gracious and kind and merciful and full of pity. And this aspect of God, these attributes cry out, we don't want man forever condemned. We don't want man put away forever, forever out of the fellowship of God. What then is God to do? The answer, of course, is in the atonement of Jesus Christ. And by his death, all of the righteous attributes of God are satisfied, are propitiated. His justice, his holiness, his righteousness are satisfied because sin has been judged. The judgment of God did fall. Death did come. But the love and the grace and the mercy and the pity of God are also satisfied, are propitiated, in that this judgment fell upon the innocent substitute, the innocent sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Himself, who took in our place the judgment which we deserved, but He took it in order that we might not be forever put away from God's presence. Propitiation, satisfaction of all of God's attributes. Or think of it this way. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, the writer is speaking of the ancient tabernacle in the wilderness. And in verse 5, he speaks of the mercy seat. And he uses a word there, hilasterion, which is precisely the same Greek word that we have here in our passage, translated propitiation. Therefore, there must be a sense in which the mercy seat in the tabernacle is a picture of what propitiation is. Now, let me review this with you just briefly. Do you remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? Do you remember that, first of all, there was a great linen fence around an area of approximately 75 by 150 feet? On the eastern end of the enclosure, you had the one entrance, which brought you immediately to the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made, where the animals were slain. As you moved to the west, inside, you came to the brazen laver where the priests washed to cleanse themselves from the defilement of the sacrifices. Then to the westward end of the enclosure, there was the tabernacle proper, or the tent itself. This tent was divided into two rooms, if you'll recall. The first room was called the Holy Place. The second room was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. Inside the first room, to the right as you went in, on the northern side, you had the table of showbread, or the bread of His presence, perhaps more literally. To the south, on the left, you had the great golden lampstand, which provided light for the place. On the western side, directly ahead of you, you would have seen the golden altar of incense, where a sweet savor was constantly ascending into the nostrils of God. Behind the golden altar of incense was the great veil which separated the two rooms, a very heavy, thick veil. We're told later by Josephus in New Testament times in the temple that the veil was so thick that horses tied to either end of it could not rip it apart. And yet, of course, this was the veil that was ripped at the moment of the death of Christ, ripped from the top to the bottom by the act of God Himself. Inside that last room, the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, a box about the size of a little desk that you might have. And inside that box, there were three items. You might ask your class if they can remember what these three items were. Number one, there were the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. Number two, there was the golden pot of manna. And number three, there was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, all of these represented sin, Israel's sin. The tablets of stone represented their disobedience, their rebellion against God's law. The pot of manna represented their rebellion against the provision of God, because you remember they were very tired of this bread that God had provided graciously for them. And finally, Aaron's rod that budded represented their rebellion against God's authority, because they thought that Moses and Aaron should step aside and let somebody else lead Israel for a while. That leadership ought to be an elective office, not a divinely appointed office. And you'll recall that God told Moses to take the rod of the leader of each of the tribes and place it overnight before the tabernacle. And whichever rod budded as though it were the branch of a tree, that would be God's sign that that was His appointed leader. And it was Aaron's rod from the tribe of Levi which budded. Now, over the top of the ark, there was a lid made out of solid gold, and this was called the mercy seat. And on either end of the lid, there was the figure of a cherub, of an angel, representing the very throne of God, the very righteousness, the holiness of God. Now, only once a year was anyone allowed into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This was on the Day of Atonement. If you'd like to review this, I suggest that you reread Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement, which occurred on the seventh month, the tenth day of the month, the high priest came to the tabernacle. He washed himself ceremonially. He took off his great ornate outer garment and put on just a plain white linen garment, speaking of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Animals were brought. A bullock was brought and was slain, and two goats were brought. One was slain, one was kept alive. The high priest in a basin took some of the blood of the bullock, went into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled some of that blood on the mercy seat between the cherubs. He then came back out to the brazen altar, took some of the blood of the slain goat, and repeated the process, sprinkled the blood once again on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. He went in the first time for his own sins. He went in the second time for the sins of the people. Then he came back out, you recall. The live goat was brought to him. He put his hands upon the head of the goat, confessed the sins of the people, and the goat was sent off into the wilderness. And this was known as the scapegoat, and that's where we get that expression today. This representing the taking away of sin. Notice that it took several animals to really picture the full work of Christ. The death of Christ plus the taking away of sin by means of the death of Christ. Now, the picture is this. The cherubs on either side of the mercy seat are looking down upon the rebellion, the sin, the disobedience of the people of Israel. What is to keep the judgment of God from falling upon this sin, upon this rebellion? Only the blood of the animal sacrifice which is sprinkled on the mercy seat in between. And God said, when I look down upon your sin, I see only the blood of the substitute rather than the sin itself. And thus, typically, prophetically, God passed over, covered over, as it were, the sins of the people for another year, and then the whole thing was repeated on the next Day of Atonement, the next Yom Kippur, and on and on and on until finally Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would come and die once for all, and then the sins would not just be covered over temporarily, they would be taken away once for all, finally. Now, Paul is saying, in a sense, Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. That's what the word propitiation means. He is the one who put himself in between the judgment of God and the sin of man and took that judgment in himself. There's an illustration which you may want to use in your class, which I think is helpful. Years ago, when the first transcontinental railroad was finished, running through the Midwest of our country, one of the problems that arose was that the little fat, stubby engines used to belch fire and smoke out both sides, and the fire went out so far that sometimes it would catch the fields on fire. And on one occasion in Kansas, this happened. And the farmer saw the flames beginning to spread, and he called for his hired hands and his family, and some of the neighbors saw what was happening, and they all ran over, and they fought the fire as best they could, but most of his crop and his barn were destroyed. The house was spared. Later on, as he was walking about, surveying the ruins, he came upon the black, charred carcass of one of his hens, which had died in the flame. And almost without thinking, he took the toe of his boot and just kicked it aside, and to his astonishment, out from under that charred carcass ran six or seven bright yellow chicks. What had happened, of course, was that the hen, seeing that she was hopelessly trapped with her brood by the flame, threw herself upon her brood, took the flame in her own carcass, in her own body, in order that her brood might be spared. And in a very real sense, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Jesus Christ hung on the cross and took the fire of God's judgment in his own body, in order that we, as it were, might run out from under the cross as free individuals in Christ. That's the concept of propitiation. Now, in the latter part of verse 25 and verse 26, the result of all of this, Paul says, is justification. Remember we said that justification means to be declared righteous. Now, there's a twofold justification mentioned here. First of all, Paul says, believers in Christ are justified. And we've already studied this. This means that they are now declared righteous by God. And I want you to look quickly at the bookkeeping illustration which I've given you on your sheet here. I suggest this, partially, I suppose, because of my background as a CPA, but I think you can use it even if you're not an accountant. DR stands for debit, CR stands for credit. The left side of an account is the debit side. The right side is the credit side. Illustration number one is the misunderstanding that most people have of how God operates. And you might start with this. Most people think that every time you do something good, God records it on the credit side. Every time you do something bad, God records it on the debit side. And when you die, the great bookkeeper tallies up the balance. And if you have a debit balance, you go to hell. If you have a credit balance, you go to heaven. Now, that, of course, is totally erroneous. That is salvation by works. That is not what the Bible teaches, as we know. You might then move on to the second illustration. There is, however, a way of demonstrating this biblically. According to the Bible, God does keep books. There is a great ledger in the sky, as it were, with everybody's name on an individual account. But notice that everybody is born with an infinite debit balance. That's an infinity sign there, in case you're a little stale on your mathematics. And that is Adam's sin. We inherit the sin of Adam, and thus we have an infinite debit balance to begin with. Therefore, regardless of how many good works we do on the credit side or how many bad works we do on the debit side, the balance is still an infinite debit balance, because as you know mathematically, regardless of what you add to or subtract from infinity, it is still infinity. Now, what has God done about this? Look at illustration number three. God has wiped this whole thing out, first of all. That's what we call expiation or forgiveness. God has wiped it out because of Christ. Then, number four, God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to our account. He has now given us an infinite credit balance. Because of our faith in Christ, He has imputed, and that's an accounting term. It means to place to the account of. He has given to us, by faith, Christ's perfect righteousness. Then, God looks at that account after Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and He says, I now declare you to be righteous. That's justification. And then finally, regardless of what we do bad, debit, what we do good, credit, the infinite righteousness of Christ is still our ultimate balance, and God takes us to heaven on the basis of that, and that's what the Bible calls glorification. Now also, Paul says in this section that God Himself is justified. God Himself is vindicated in that He passed over the sins of people before Christ, awaiting the time when Christ would come and take away their sins. And thus, He has not winked at them. He has not said, I won't deal with them. He waited for Christ to deal with them when the proper time came at the time of His death. Now, what is the resulting inference? What is the conclusion from all of this? Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. No man can boast before God, because salvation is absolutely of God and it is not of man. And therefore, Paul summarizes it in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith, apart from, without any consideration of, the works of the law, the deeds of the law. And then Paul says, this is the way everybody is saved. This is the way the Jew is saved, and this is the way the Gentile is saved. And there's never been anybody who has ever been saved by any other means. And in the next chapters, we'll see next week, even Abraham in the Old Testament was saved precisely the same way, by faith, not by works. And nobody in any age has ever been saved by any method other than this. And this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ.